Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. I'll read through verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which comes to us this day. And may we be aided by the Holy Spirit to be humble before it, as well as to understand it. Bless our meditation upon and study of the Holy Scriptures now, which make us wise unto salvation and train us in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In 2019, Kanye West released a song, Closed on Sunday, as part of his Jesus is King album, which was produced after his conversion to Christ. The song made the rounds in some of our circles, as did the album, and I'm not going to give any comment about what has happened with Kanye's life since then. But the song begins, "Closed on Sunday, you're my Chick-fil-A," referencing the fast food chain with which all of us are quite familiar and which is famously known for being closed on Sunday. You know, if you're driving on the interstate and you see the blue signs that show you options for food, gas, and lodging at a particular exit, the Chick-fil-A standard and name are clearly displayed in red letters on a white field with the words "Closed on Sunday" written below. And why is Chick-fil-A closed on Sundays? Well, according to their website, we read this. Our founder, S. Truett Cathy, made the decision to close on Sundays in 1946 when he opened his first restaurant in Hapaville, Georgia. Having worked 7 days a week in restaurants open 24 hours, Truett saw the importance of closing on Sundays so that he and his employees could set aside one day to rest, enjoy time with their families and loved ones, or worship if they choose, a practice we uphold today. So as we come to the fourth word today in our study of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, there's at least one key principle in regards to the fourth commandment that S. Truett Cathy captures pretty well. It might not even be the first principle that comes to your mind. What is it? I'm not going to tell you yet, but keep you in suspense for the time being. Also here at the outset, please understand that I plan to be perhaps an equal opportunity offender or an equal opportunity disappointer, as I may say things that you won't like or may not say as much as you think I should, or provide a list of cans and can'ts when it comes to the Sabbath. And that's intentional, because the application of the principles related to this commandment are not nearly as cut and dried as some in our Reformed traditions would make them out to be. Still more, like any of the other commandments, we could spend multiple weeks studying this commandment, examining various texts related to it in the Old and New Testaments, considering historical arguments for various stances over the centuries, and so forth. However, we're just going to give ourselves to this commandment today, then hopefully covering the most salient aspects of the text and trusting that that'll be beneficial to the instruction of our faith and the manner in which the fourth word still speaks to us today in our present lives and context. The internal structure of the fourth word is also worth considering for a moment or two. Verse 8 begins, "Remember the Sabbath day to hallow it." And the latter part of verse 11 concludes, "Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, this may indicate a chiasm of some sort, and there are definitely parallels in the arguments, but it's the same word used in these verses, which bookend the commandment to hallow, or to keep holy, or to make holy, to set apart as sacred, dedicate, or consecrate. Then in verse 9, there's the mention of 6 days you shall labor, to which the first part of verse 11 corresponds, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 10, which is arguably at the center point, there's the mention of the seventh day as a Sabbath, which is then followed by a sevenfold list to whom the Sabbath applies. And hopefully this helps us to at least appreciate some of the literary artistry that's also here, and that these 10 words aren't merely a list. Well, let's begin to consider some of the details. And in verse 8, the basic command is given. Remember the Sabbath day to hallow it. What does it mean to remember? Well, we commonly think of as bringing to mind something that we know. You know, I remembered to take out the garbage before trash pickup. Or I remembered to send her a birthday card or whatever. Well, that's partly in view here. But remembering also has to do with memorializing or making memorials. In Genesis 9, Yahweh puts the rainbow in the sky so that he will remember, same word, and not destroy the earth again by water. There are memorial stones that are set up at various times in Israel's history, which we've talked about before. But even the Lord's Supper is a memorial, a reminder, particularly for God. Therefore, we should understand this memorial language as foundational to the fourth word, which implies worship, because worship acts as a reminder to God. You know, when God's people gather for worship, when we gather for worship, what are we doing? Well, we're recounting what God has done. And in doing so, yes, that reminds us, which is not insignificant, but we're also proclaiming back to God what he's done, reminding him of the great salvation that is ours. And he's pleased for us to do so, especially since this is what he commands us to do. And herein lies one of the ways in which the fourth commandment connects with commandments 1 through 3. Recall that we established a couple of weeks ago that the essence of sin is idolatry. And last week we gave consideration to the manner in which the first word speaks to the covenant, to covenantal idolatry, the second word to liturgical idolatry, and the third word to practical idolatry. Well, one way to answer the issue of idolatry or to combat the threat of it is to memorialize God through worship by setting aside our usual activities in order to do so. So the first priority of the Sabbath is worship. We are aided against idolatry by remembering and recounting what God has done, by being thankful and praising him for it, by meditating upon his character and the truth expressed in his word. So the fourth commandment is first and foremost a positive command. This is further confirmed by the fact that the day is to be hallowed, that it's a holy day. Recall that holiness has to do with integrity, with the maintenance of boundaries. And so the boundary that's being set up, the moral integrity that's being exercised here, is that this day is different, conveying that there is a cessation of some kind, which is the basic meaning of the word Sabbath. So the second aspect of the Sabbath, and maybe the most obvious, is that it has to do with rest. What that cessation entails is later defined, and the rationale for it is given in verse 11. But again, the implications regarding worship should be heard first. And these connections are further confirmed in what we read in Moses' commentary on the fourth word in Deuteronomy 14, beginning in the latter part of verse 21, and through chapter 16 and verse 17. Where he not only speaks to the sabbatical year, but also to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, which were the major feasts and festivals in Israel's liturgical year. And so this indicates to us that not only does the Sabbath have to do with worship and rest, but also presents us with a third attribute, namely festivity. See, there's a sense that the Sabbath is a weekly festival. And festivals aren't typically dour and somber affairs, are they? No, they're times for enjoyment and fun and celebration. Well, let's move on to verses 9 and 10 where we find out more of what's entailed. Verse 9, 6 days you shall serve and do all your occupation or work. Now, obviously, we notice the mention of 6 days, and the word that's used is the word serve, the same word we've noted elsewhere in relation to the commandments, in the earlier commandments, also in relation to the priests serving at the temple, even as Adam was called to serve or work in the garden. But it's interesting to consider that although Israel has been released from serving Pharaoh in Egypt, yet they're called to serve, to work in another capacity as part of the life lived in covenant with Yahweh, who is the master. And the work referred to here could even be rendered occupation or carries the idea of productive activity. There may even be an implication of work done as God's image. And as we noted in past weeks, how Adam's sin was arguably a violation of the first word, was an act of covenantal idolatry or betrayal, then we shouldn't be surprised to find Yahweh reestablishing a biblical work ethic, even as it's tied to the dominion mandate, which has been disrupted by Adam's sin, to rule and subdue the earth. Now, what's one of the primary manifestations of ruling and subduing the earth? Well, it's the work that we perform and what we produce as a result of that work. And while there isn't a hard and fast command to work 6 days, that's not quite the point here. So we don't need to think that the five-day work week that's come to us is somehow sinful or unbiblical. Nevertheless, the command is establishing work as a good thing. And as we go on to read, a manner in which we imitate God's own pattern of working for 6 days and then resting one. See, as his image bearers, we are also to be workers. Again, we have to be careful not absolutizing the 6 days necessarily, so that you think you can never take a day off or take a vacation, because there are plenty of days and weeks built into Israel's calendar for such things, besides the weekly Sabbath. But we are called to work. And the description here comes from God. And while it doesn't appear to explicitly be a command, what does the Bible resoundingly condemn, especially in the book of Proverbs? Idleness, laziness, shiftlessness. One of the definitions of shiftless is lacking in ambition. You know, what does it mean to be idle in this context? Well, not occupied or employed. And we certainly need to be aware that idleness in our day and age doesn't necessarily mean complete inactivity. You know, there's plenty of idleness in which people are engaged while they're on their phones or devices, even while they're at work. I'm not sure why it surprises me, but the number of employees who so quickly go to their phones, maybe even while they're supposed to be helping you, you know, while they're on the clock, is still a bit hard for me to comprehend. Just the other day, Deborah was at Lowe's and was going through the checkout, and there were two open registers, and she was going to one of them, and the girl told her, "I'm doing something else right now, go to the other one." And so Deborah went to the other one. And as she went to the other one, she noticed the girl was on her phone and happened to notice that she was playing some kind of game. Or maybe some of you remember when computers became more common in the workplace and employers had to get rid of solitaire off the computers because, you know, the employees were wasting so much time playing solitaire throughout the day. A number of years ago, I came across this quote from Samuel Johnson, a British scholar who lived in the 1700s, and said this 300 or so years ago. "Idleness is often covered by turbulence and hurry. He that neglects his known duty and real employment naturally endeavors to crowd his mind with something that may bar out the remembrance of his own folly, and does anything but what he ought to do with eager diligence, that he may keep himself in his own favor." You know, do we crowd our minds with social media while missing the things we ought to be doing eagerly? You know, perhaps another way to get at Johnson's quote is to distinguish between being busy and being productive. You know, those aren't necessarily the same thing. Well, not to get too far afield, but it is good to be reminded of the goodness of work, that we're created to work, to be productive in our labor, our service for a master. You know, God works. Jesus works. Jesus makes that point in John chapter 5, even in the context of healing on a Sabbath day. It's a pretty interesting thing to think about. The Holy Spirit works. And certainly we imitate the Trinity as we also work. Again, God's actions establish a pattern for man. And as we are made in God's image, then we not only work, but then we also rest. Verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any of your occupation or work. You and your son and your daughter, your manservant and maidservant, and your cattle, and the sojourner who is in your gates. Now, one of the contextual perspectives that we need to keep in view here is that the description that we find in verse 10 basically describes a household enterprise and isn't just talking about activity in a general way. And as mentioned earlier, we find a sevenfold list here. And the you is presumably the father or the husband. So does that mean the wife doesn't get a Sabbath? Maybe some of the wives would argue it feels that way. But no, we can make the case that the you also includes the wife, because the husband and wife are one flesh. And note that after saying you shall not do any of your occupation, the you is reiterated again at the beginning of the sevenfold list. And here we need to be sure to take note of another key principle in relation to the fourth word, namely that of giving rest. The Yahweh gives rest. And so the head of the house, in turn, is to give rest to son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, even cattle. You know, the animals need a break too. The mention of the sojourner is interesting because where is he found? Within the gates. What are the gates in the Old Testament? Well, the place where court is held, where the elders gather, where judgments are rendered. There's a picture of the rule of, you know, the civil magistrate to a degree. So for the sojourner to be within the gates means that he's submitting to the laws of the land, that this is how Israel is to operate as a nation, and that also fundamental to the rest on the Sabbath is a theocratic order, an order governed by God's word from the civil magistrate. Israel is being established as a nation, and Yahweh is establishing his law for the people. And how are they to govern themselves as a nation? And the Sabbath day is significant for that, and is even a sign of the Sinai covenant, which we run into in later chapters. Now, an observation that we need to make at this juncture is that in the Bible, we never see people demanding Sabbath or obeying the command to rest as a direct moral command. The Sabbath is a gift. Now, whether or not the patriarchs recognized the Sabbath day can be debated. But when Joseph goes to Egypt, we don't read of him informing Potiphar or Pharaoh that he needed to take off every Saturday because it was the Sabbath. Now, he's not under a theocracy when he's in Egypt. He wasn't given a Sabbath. Contrast that with the fact that Joseph was absolutely clear not to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, even though she was his superior after a fashion. And Joseph was even willing to go to jail over that. So we need to notice the difference and see the distinction. Put another way, you don't make the fourth commandment an issue for martyrdom. And it's a pretty safe guess that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't get to keep the Sabbath while in service to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Maybe they did. But if not, they didn't stage a protest or boycott. And that understanding also has to play into some of our perspective about the Sabbath principles in the New Testament. You know, nowhere do we find in the New Testament epistles, the apostles' teaching, the churches or Christians to demand a Sabbath. In fact, we read of Paul in several places clearly teaching not to make the Sabbath an issue. You know, could a slave who was a Christian in the Roman world of the first century go up to his master and demand Sundays off in order to go to church and worship? No, that would have been a good way to have been beaten or worse. Some years ago, I recall hearing of some Anglican churches, I believe it was, in Washington, D.C., that intentionally scheduled their services for Sunday evening. Why did they do this? Well, because so many of their parishioners were government employees and were required to work a regular 9-to-5 on Sunday, and they couldn't make it to worship in the morning. But then they would come to worship after work. Now, that brings And another principle regarding worship and who sets the calendar in the New Testament, and it's the session, the rulers of the church, but we'll pick up on that maybe a little bit later. Now, were these churches capitulating to the state? Were they wrong to hold evening services because so many members had to work on Sunday during the day? No, I don't think so. Again, Sabbath is given. Rest is given. And here we come back to the example of Esther and Kathy applying this principle of Sabbath and having Chick-fil-A stores closed one day a week. He's appropriately giving rest to his employees. Well, let's consider the rationale given in verse 11 and continue to build our understanding of the principles that are here. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all which is in them, and rested the seventh day. Thus Yahweh blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, a couple of interesting things to note. First, who are we told made the heaven, earth, and seas? Yahweh. See, that's different than what we read in Genesis 1, where the text clearly says that God, Elohim, made the heavens and the earth. Now, we naturally think or argue that, well, Yahweh is God and God is Yahweh. That's true enough. But it's worth noting the difference and how this fourth word specifically refers to Yahweh, the covenant keeper, also as creator, which is appropriate in keeping with the explicit mention of Yahweh's name in the first, second, and third commandments. Second, notice that Yahweh blessed and hallowed the seventh day. Now, what does it mean to bless? One definition is to endue with power for success, prosperity. In Numbers 6, what we call the Aaronic benediction, the same word is used. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you, or Yahweh bless you and guard you." And the blessings are given. Again, blessings are a gift, which of course reinforces our understanding of the Sabbath as gift. Also, as we noted earlier, the Sabbath was hallowed by Yahweh. And he sets the pattern for Israel to follow, and so they are to give rest and consecrate the day. Now, worth noting is the change in the fourth commandment when we get to Deuteronomy 5, and the reason given for keeping the Sabbath is no longer creation, but redemption. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, Deuteronomy 5:15 doesn't invalidate Exodus 20:11, but again, it's worth noting the difference in these covenants and changes made given the different contexts. And part of the reason for drawing attention to it is that there can be a tendency to make a kind of a one-to-one reading of Sabbath principles in the Old Testament and think they automatically apply to Sundays. That's the position we find articulated by those holding to a Puritan model of the Sabbath, which we find in some Presbyterian and Congregationalist traditions, as essentially the view of the Sabbath articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That view, however, falls short in a number of ways, one of which is to read certain Old Testament texts too woodenly and without a broader context in mind. Isaiah 58 is one in particular. But mainly not viewing the Sabbath as festival, which can also involve forms of recreation. Now, coming back to the principle that the Sabbath should be a day to be enjoyed and not a day primarily viewed as whether or not you can or can't do certain things, is a perspective that's often missed by the what we might call the strict Sabbatarian type. You know, are we to think that God didn't enjoy the good creation that he made when he rested on the seventh day? See, there's a sense in which we should think of the Sabbath not as world rejection, but world appreciation, which we call what? We call the world nature. Not as work rejection, but work appreciation, which we call what? Culture. So there's nature and culture. So there's the things that God has made, and then there are the things that man has made. So for the sake of discussion, would it be wrong to go out for a hike on Sunday and enjoy the beauty of God's world and what he's made? No, not necessarily. What about attending a concert of some kind or appreciating something we have made? Again, not necessarily. After all, we bring our tithes, the fruit of what we produce, the culture that we create and offer as part of the worship service, which is an implicit commendation of the culture we are creating to the glory of God. You know, the Bible does not exclude fun on the Sabbath. Now, one of the challenging points of this whole discussion, and maybe you've thought it already or at least sensed it, that we kind of pretty naturally, I think, fall into this language of referring to the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week. But I doubt that there's anyone here this morning who considers Saturday under the three aspects of, or attributes of the Sabbath, which we've established, namely as a day of worship, rest, and a day of festivity. You know, for many who work Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, you have a day off on Saturday, but then that's probably the day you mow the lawn or get things done around the house, and so it's hardly a day of rest, and certainly isn't the day you come to worship. You know, we're not Seventh-day Adventists. So the pattern that became established in the New Testament was for worship to take place on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, which then became known as the Lord's Day. The church adopted this position, which is historically the most common position, and is called the Dominical Sabbath, or the Lord's Sabbath. This position recognizes that there's still a weekly day for worship and rest, but also that the Old Covenant form of the Sabbath has been fulfilled. It has room for a creation ordinance of a Sabbath, while also recognizing that the application has changed in the New Covenant. You know, in the Old Covenant, Israel was governed by a lunar calendar, a nighttime calendar, as commanded by Yahweh. And everything was laid out fairly explicitly of what was to be done and when. In the New Covenant, we're in the daytime and don't have a set calendar in the same way. Now, we know that worship is not optional, according to Hebrews 10:25. We know that the church met on the first day of the week, according to a number of places in the New Testament. And even that the book of Revelation is laid out as a worship service on the Lord's Day. And what is the Lord's Day but another way of saying Day of the Lord, when God draws near and renders judgments and meets with his assembled people, and that requires setting other things aside. But there still isn't a specific calendar explicitly commanded. You know, for the sake of discussion, let's say someone has to regularly work on Sunday mornings, because Sunday is not the day they're given rest by their employer. Well, then maybe they go to church on Sunday evening. Or if it became such a huge issue that a lot of people had to work on Sundays, then the session would be well within their authority to offer a worship service another day at another time. Consider these few verses from Numbers 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover of the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it." So here, Yahweh's making provision for people to keep the Passover a month after when it typically is supposed to be kept. So even in the Old Covenant, there was still some flexibility regarding the Passover. Could be celebrated again a month later. And in Moses' exposition of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy, the Passover is one of the festivals that he addresses. So as we look at the Passover context here, there's also Sabbath principles that can apply. Now, the Roman Catholic Church historically has offered Mass on Saturdays, at the very least, as providing another time for someone to come and worship. Now, presumably, this is so that someone could still worship because extenuating circumstances prevented them from being able to worship on Sunday, and not because they had an early tea time at the local country club. Now, again, could it be abused? Of course. But it's still good for us to think through these things more thoroughly. Or as another example, let's say the churches in China decided to move their weekly services to Thursday because they were less likely to be harassed by the government. Well, the leaders of the church would be perfectly free to do that. You know, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we are in him, so we are lords of the Sabbath and have greater liberty to set up times of worship and figure out what is appropriate behavior on the day of rest and so forth. The Sunday as the weekly Sabbath is not required in the Bible, but it has been set up through common sense by the God-ordained rulers in the church. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the session determines that worship is at 11 a.m., soon to be 10 a.m. And so that's when you show up for worship. And your reasons for not being here are few and far between. Worship is still a priority, whatever day is determined by the church leadership. That day should also be a day of some rest, of cessation from your usual labors, and ideally your employer would be on the same page as the church. And when that's not the case and you still have to work, you can do so with a clear conscience, because if you don't work, you don't eat, and you need to provide for your family, for yourself, and pay your bills. And while it's also good for Sundays to be festive days, we also need to be sure that we're not partying too much, that we're then exhausted all the time, and then forget to actually rest. And again, these things take wisdom, and even changes in technology, and what constitutes rest and work has changed compared to what it used to be in the ancient world. Now, one story kind of along these lines that I came across last week was related to John Murray's departure from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The Synod of the Free Presbyterian Church ruled that members who use public transport run in systematic disregard of the sacred of Sunday, the Lord's Day, and should be debarred from attendance at the Lord's table. So, you know, if you use the local train or the bus, then you're supposed to not be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Basically, using public transportation, which would have been operating anyway, was a violation of the Sabbath. Well, the controversy initially arose in 1926 in Winnipeg, Canada, when a pastor, William Matheson, opened a new church building in the city. And in order to get to church, some of the parishioners used public transportation to get there. Matheson argued that persons who couldn't get to church without the use of such transport shouldn't be suspended from partaking of the Lord's Supper. He argued that the motives weren't to break the Sabbath, but to be able to get to church, and contended along the lines of necessity and mercy for the use of public transit. Well, the Synod held their ground and said that if Mr. Matheson and his session didn't change their opinion, then they would not be considered a session of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Well, to get to the conclusion in relation to John Murray, he sided with Matheson in principle and couldn't in good conscience side with the Synod, even though it would result in him not being able to be a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church. Although the Synod was concerned with the danger of a lowering of standards among church members, you know, their focus was too narrow and too exclusive. The Synod's basic stance was that by using the public transport, then others are caused to work. Or you might hear an argument made that engaging in commerce causes or encourages other people to work, and so that's why Christians shouldn't shop or eat out on Sundays, and other such arguments. Well, here's where I think Paul's teaching about meat sacrificed to idols needs to be considered. Were Christians free to buy meat at the marketplace that may have been used as part of a pagan worship service? Yes, they were. Were Christians, by buying the meat, helping fund pagan temples? Paul makes no argument along those lines. And this principle of boycotting is not found in the Bible, as alluded to earlier. Again, what's one of the key principles of the Sabbath? Rest is given. So the customer taking the bus or making use of the restaurant is not at fault that the bus is running or that the restaurant is open. That is the city's decision or the owner's decision. Now, arguably, we could go back to the days when the blue laws were still in effect and businesses were closed except for like the pharmacy and restaurants. And who made the blue laws? Who put those in place? Well, the civil magistrate did. So, and that again ties into the principle that rest is given. And while there might be more particulars and aspects of the word, of the fourth word to consider, and you might be thinking I just kind of rolled a grenade into the room and now we're going to let it go, that's partly what we're going to do. But I hope some of these principles will at least spur further thoughts and meditation and searching out of the scriptures, and that our faith will be particularly occupied with worship, rest, and festivity on this day when we meet with the Lord and enjoy His good gifts of grace to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would again help us to understand and to be humble before it, that You would give us wisdom and discernment, and indeed that this word would indeed spur greater conversations and more ironing, sharpening iron, that we would take your word seriously and seek to be faithful in speaking what is right about you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.